We're able to enjoy that fellowship with Errol and with Paul, myself, and then Larry from Heritage Valley Church in Fillmore. And one of the sad things is we won't have him in these other meetings, but at least we'll have a couple more, won't we, together? But he is a great blessing, and a blessing especially he has been to our congregation. And it is always great after Larry speaks, the responses we get from him, because he is thought-provoking, faithful, and true. And there is good conviction and great response. And we love this brother, and we are grateful for his ministry and the gifts that you've given, God's given to you. And so, brother, will you teach us, instruct us in the way that we should go? Thank you very much.
I am glad to be here. I'm honored to be here. You can open up to Galatians chapter 5. That is obviously where we are at. Galatians chapter 5. So my portion begins in verse 22. I would like to back up to verse 19. Actually, could I back up to verse 16? I keep getting notifications here on this futuristic device. I think that means I need to turn off the Bluetooth, right? Verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Let us pray. Our gracious Father, how unworthy are we to have a copy of your word in our language, in our laps, and to consider them, and to meditate upon them, and to apply them, and that the eternal God, who is holy and everlasting, would condescend to give us a lamp for our feet. As we gather again to consider these precious truths, we ask that you would bless us, that you would remove distraction, that you would help us to see and to hear and to believe all that you have written. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My life is God's gift to me. What I do with it is my gift to God. That is the quote I read on the front of a flyer I received advertising a new church plant in Ventura County. It's one of those modern churches that have abandoned any sort of denominational affiliation. And they've entirely even dropped the word church, where they try to describe their entire mission with one word. Have you seen those churches? Reveal, or elevate, or encounter. And the quote on this flyer is one of those pithy sayings that's easy to remember, and to the average churchgoer, it makes sense. And it's the kind of quote that the people in your church will post on social media and repeat it as if it's some kind of biblical idea. And when we hear such sayings, we must always ask the question, is that true? Is it true that my life is God's gift to me and what I do with it is my gift to God? Is that true? We live in a soundbite culture, and it is especially necessary that we test all things according to Scripture. And as leaders in Christ's church, we must lead our people to think biblically, even when it comes to these pithy, feel-good quotes. Now, I would like to improve upon this saying and use it as sort of a launching point for my sermon this morning. I believe a more biblical and therefore a better rendition would read, "My life is God's gift to me, and what I do with it is God's gift to me." Believers need to understand that Jesus came to redeem us, not only to rescue us from hell, and not only to inherit the joys of heaven, but he came to reconcile us so that we become a people who become like him. And this too is God's gift to you. God, in reconciling the world to himself, has an end in mind for you, which is to make you holy. And so he takes selfish, angry, bitter, egotistical, unloving, impatient, self-serving people and liberates them from that bondage so that they become like Jesus. And what I want us to see from Galatians 5:22 and following this morning is that what is described in these verses is the fruit of this holiness that God is working in you. Now, I don't have to prepare you with the context. We've heard several wonderful messages about how Christ has called us out of an external, performance-based mindset that's rooted in the law to a life that is governed by the Spirit. And yet, I want to point out that this transformation was not an afterthought in the mind of God. The transformation that is going to take place by the Spirit was not some kind of additional bonus to salvation. Rather, it was God's purposeful intention from the beginning to call and redeem and indwell a holy people. You can go all the way back to the beginning of the book and find this. In fact, in Paul's great letter to the Ephesians, this is how he introduces the letter. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Why? "That we should be holy and blameless before him." Now, I believe that this is not only a reference to positional righteousness, but also practical righteousness. This was the end that God purposed in his saving work, and it is a process that God began in you the day you believed. That day, he not only made you complete in Christ, having a perfect standing before his holy throne, but he also began the long and often arduous process of making you holy. Holy. That's a biblical word. What does that mean? How do we define it? If you were to poll the people in your church and ask them to define holy, I imagine you would get answers such as this. Holy means set apart. Yes. Holy means pure. Yes, holy means sacred. Holy means unique in some contexts. Holy means morally perfect. And if you've studied this word before in Scripture, you recognize that defining it is a little bit harder than you think, because the way God uses that word in different contexts has a different application. For example, there are holy angels. But they are holy in the sense that they are without sin, but I wouldn't say they're holy in the sense that they are unique like God. But then there are holy days in the Bible, meaning they are special days. They are not ordinary days. But it would be misguided to say that they were morally pure days. And there were holy instruments that were used in the tabernacle, meaning they were set apart for divine use. But we know that description wasn't meant to say that they were perfect in some way. And when God calls Israel a holy nation, we know that He's not giving us an assessment of their moral condition. Heavens no. So when God purposes to make us holy, how are we to understand that? And I thought to just simplify this teaching, I want us to think of holy as becoming like God. God is holy, and He wants us to be holy, meaning He wants us to become like Him. God is holy in all of His attributes, and everything He does is holy. He has a holy anger. He has a holy justice. He has a holy love. He is holy, and whatever He does is holy, and what His holiness for us describes is His Godness. Now, obviously, we're talking about communicable attributes here. We're not to be made like God in the sense that the Mormons think we are, and we're going to become God of our own universe someday. I'm talking about that perfect holiness we see in the person of Jesus that we are called to walk in. If you want to know what a perfectly holy human being looks like, we have one and only one example, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to know specifically what holiness looks like in us, God has helped us out not only by showing it to us in Christ, but by giving us a list of characteristics of holiness. God takes holiness out of the abstract for us, and He shows us what it looks like. In verse 22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What does holiness look like in a life that is consecrated to God? You will see these things. This list shows us the same Spirit that indwelt the Son of God is given to the adopted sons of God that we might share in His holiness. Now, we heard a wonderful message by Akash last night, and he sort of drifted into my lane a little bit. And he already described the family resemblance. You remember that? He says when babies are born, they're all squishy and they don't look very cute. I do have one exception. My son Christian was a beautiful child. He probably looked like Absalom when he was born. So here's my way to describe the family resemblance. Imagine a king who is over a kingdom and he has mercy on a beggar. And for some reason, he sets his love upon this undeserving man, and he adopts him into his family. But it doesn't just stop there. It's not like it's only some kind of legal transaction. Adoption is not the end of that process. It's the beginning of the process. Because what the king will do is to conform that former beggar to a life of royalty that is a reflection of the king. So he will not allow him to continue in rags and be unkempt and uncouth in his language. He puts on him the garments of royalty, and he trains him to live as a child of the king. And that is as much a gift to that man as his adoption was. And your life is a gift from God, but who you become is also a gift from God. So God puts His Spirit within us, and He causes us to reflect His holy character. And please note in verse 22 that the word fruit is singular and not plural. That's an important grammatical observation. Meaning this list encompasses all that should be evident in the life of the believer, and it is not a list of fruits, plural, like spiritual gifts, where some are given one and some are given another. For example, you won't meet someone who has the gift of love, or someone else that has the gift of self-control, but rather this list reflects the attributes that are to be manifest in the children of God by the Spirit of God. And that also means you should look over this list, and it, in some sense, should reflect your life, in some sense. And if these things are not in your life, then we need to talk. You might say, well, if you saw me the other day, you wouldn't see a lot of these attributes coming out of me. And I can totally relate to that. We are a work in progress, and our lives are not always a constant stream of all of these things. Patience, for example, that's one I kind of stumble over every time. Patience is one of those things you pray for, but you're like, I need patience now! Note the irony. But thanks be to our holy God that He is perfectly patient, and He knows that we are a work in progress. But you should look upon this list and look upon your life, and that you should seek some kind of alignment between the two. Now, as a work in progress, that means our lives are like a divine construction zone, and this is a work where God is tearing down the old to reveal the new. If you have God the Spirit, all of the necessary mechanics of holiness are within you because you have God within you. And the decades-long work of God to conform you to the image of Christ is a work of demolition. Meaning, God is not building something up in you, He's tearing something down. Holiness in the life of the believer does not come about as a work of addition, but of subtraction. I think many Christians picture it as God adding things. Like God is building something. He's building me to resemble Christ. And so He's adding things. And you provide the raw materials. And holiness comes by God adding. And so He gives you this experience over here. And you hear this teaching over there. And He adds some faith occasionally. And He sprinkles in some trials here and there. And like putting more clay on a sculpture, He is making you like Jesus. But that is the opposite of what God is doing. God's work is by removing and demolishing everything that belongs to your former self. His life in you increases as you decrease. You don't get more of God as you grow. You just get, hopefully, less of you. Now, it's quite obvious why God must do it this way. It's because you are the one who hinders your spiritual growth. You are the greatest obstacle to your holiness. It's not like the woman I shared yesterday in my report who got out her blame thrower and just torched everybody She is the problem. I am the problem. And all of these individuals who have all of these problems are to come together and do something very difficult, which is love one another. And how do we do that? We must die to ourselves. For the fruit to be born that is described in verse 22 here, that obstacle that keeps it from being revealed must be removed, and that is the old self. That is the flesh. And the reason Paul has to give such a strong warning to believers to not live the way of the flesh is because we still retain the capacity to engage in such sins. It's all in there still. You've got the spirit within you, but then you have the capacity to engage in all kinds of sins listed in verse 20. Now you might say, Pastor, it says orgies and sorcery. It's all there. It's still in you. How about these, if that seems too extreme? Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. You don't think that's in you somewhere? All of it is of the flesh, and you still contend with the flesh. And as we were reminded last night, it's like there's a civil war going on inside of you. But it's God's will for you to exhibit the fruit of holiness by the spirit of holiness, so that your life is more governed and reflective of things like love, joy, peace, patience, etc. And to manifest such fruit, a death must take place. This is why Paul says down in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There is good fruit to be born, but there is an obstacle hindering that process, and it must be regularly conquered. And it is not a one-time thing. And rather than being passive in this process of God making you like Jesus, you are called to actively kill the sin that remains. This is why so many texts in the New Testament call you to deny yourself and to die to yourself. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he lists a similar list of sins. Romans 6:12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Implying there's a chance it could, and you have to continually knock it down. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You know all these verses. And so your job in this process of sanctification is to die to self, which means die to the part of you that still stands in opposition to God. That part of you that still resists God. That part that just still says, I don't want to obey. I don't want to do that. I do want to do this. Because that is what hinders the process of holiness. And what happens through that continual dying to self is a life that is governed by the Spirit and manifests the fruits found in verses 22 and 23. And the work that God does through humbling you and through trials and through suffering and through self-denial is to weaken that flesh so that over time there's more and more of that fruit of the Spirit made evident. You know it's all in there. I mean, if you have the Spirit of God, it's in there. There's love in you. There's joy in you. There's patience in you. Imagine. Should have seen me on the drive here. Tons of traffic. Took me an hour to get here. I was not in a patient frame of mind. But he is working in me, and I can give thanks to God for that. And maybe putting me in traffic when I have to preach this morning is part of it. So all of those things are in you. It just needs to be revealed. There's a famous story about a time when Michelangelo was working on his famous sculpture of David. And as the story goes, that the Pope came to visit him and just marveled at the work that Michelangelo was doing. And he said to him, "How can you take a block of marble and create such a beautiful masterpiece?" And he responded and said, "I just chip away everything that doesn't look like David." In the same way, the process of conforming you to the image of Christ involves God chipping away everything in you that doesn't look like Jesus. It's all there. It just needs to be revealed. Now, I would be wrong to forget to point out that the law has absolutely no power to do any of this. Right? That's Paul's argument. They're trying to bring law into this thing. The law has no power to do this. Can the law produce patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, faithfulness? If you want to see the clearest examples of what the law can produce, read the Gospels. The Pharisees were gold medal winners of keeping the law. And we know what their lives produced. But that's the unregenerate man who turns to religion to either heal his brokenness or to hide his brokenness, and it just turns him into a Pharisee. The religious man without the Spirit of God knows what he ought to do, but he hates it. Going to church, praying, reading the Bible, abstaining from lust. Whatever spiritual discipline is held out for our welfare is misery to the unconverted. It's like bad tasting medicine. I know I should. Hey, brother, you been going to church? Nah, I know I should. You been praying? I know I should. Now, they may do some of these religious things anyway, but they don't love these things. They don't esteem the holiness of God. But God is in the process of making you love those things which He loves, and this is the work that God is doing in you, and it is for your total freedom. Isn't that a theme in Galatians 5? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Holiness is freedom. I like this quote from John Piper. He says, "True freedom comes when what we want to do is exactly the same as what we ought to do." This is also why Jesus came, not only to pay sin's penalty, but to set us free. To set us free. Now, to conclude where I started with my modified quote, let me personalize it for you. Your life is God's gift to you, and what you do with it is God's gift to you, because God is to receive all of the glory. And so as you go through all of the ups and downs of life, as you go through all of the trials and triumphs of existence in this barren land, remember that God is making you like Jesus, and it is for your good, and it is for His glory, and it is His gift. Amen. Oh, Father, how we long to see this more and more. How we long, Lord, to be like the one we follow, our heart's greatest treasure, the love of our lives, our King, our Redeemer, our very God in human flesh. May you sanctify us. May you continue to make us holy. And may you give us the strength to overcome those things that hinder that work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.